This morning we talked about different ages but same principle. And we're going to conclude that thought tonight. This morning we talked about salvation. And we described that even though there have been different dispensations of time, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age, and even though there have been different periods of time, God in all of these ages has demanded the same thing. And that simply is that God speaks, man believes, man obeys, and God saves. That is indeed true concerning salvation. But tonight we want to look at it in another way. And we want to look at the same principle as we discussed worship. And the worship principle is the same in every age. And that simply is God speaks, man believes, man obeys, and God saves because it is acceptable worship and one that he is well pleased with. We want to begin by knowing that the same principle is indeed the specific requirements have changed through time. We see in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 2 through 7 that two brothers came and offered sacrifice to God. And we see in the progress of time that these sacrifices were quite different. Cain, being the oldest, offered his sacrifice as a farmer of the fruit of the land that he had tilled and that he had got from the ground. And Abel offered his from the first of his flock. Now the Bible says that he had respect for Abel, but did not for Cain. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and I want to read a passage that I sometimes think that we just kind of gloss over. In Genesis chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 7. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, remember, Cain was angry because the Lord did not respect his sacrifice. But notice in verse 7, the Lord God said, "If you do well." What does that mean, if you do well? That means if you obey the instruction. If you've done what I've commanded, then your countenance will be lifted up. But if you do not do well, in other words, we could say if you disobey, then sin is lying at the door, and its desire is to master you. We know in the Hebrews 11 and verse 4 why Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's. In the very beginning of that passage in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in the 4th verse, it makes this simple statement. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, what does it mean by faith? That means by obedience. God spoke, Abel believed, and Abel acted according to God. And when he acted acceptably, God accepted his sacrifice. Now, we'll talk about Cain's sacrifice in just a moment. We also see the truth, the same truth in discussing Abraham. In Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, he is told to leave his home and to go to a place that God would show him and that he would bless his seed after him and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And we know that Abraham heard God. We know that he believed, he obeyed, and God saved him. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13 and look at verse number 4. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 4. It says, "To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." He went to the altar, and he offered a sacrifice unto God, and God accepted it because he obeyed, and he offered it by faith. We also understand that the Israelites have the same responsibility. They have the same responsibility to act acceptably to God by doing the sacrifices that he had required. I want you to take your Old Testament and turn back to Malachi for a moment. I want you to notice something that God says about their sacrifices. In Malachi chapter 1, let's look at verse number 7. Malachi 1 verse 7. It says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? in what you say, the table of the Lord, it is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive it kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us, but such an offering on your part will he receive any kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Or were there one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle the fire on my altar? I am not pleased with you, saith the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You see, they offered it on the altar. They offered it to God, but he says, I'm not going to accept it. It's not pleasing to me, and it's not what I offered. Why? Because they were defiling the sacrifice. Why? They were offering the blind, the lame, the diseased. They would offer the best. They would offer the first of their flock. They would offer that which was without spot, without blemish. They were offering something inferior. Why? Because it was no loss to them. And so God would not accept that sacrifice. Why? It was not one of faith. And the same is true for us. God gives us, in John chapter 4, verse 24, a passage that you're all very familiar with. It says, God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Does it make a difference how you worship God? Men would tell us today, no, it does not. As long as you worship God with a sincere conscience, as long as you do it honestly, as long as you're doing it in service and your love for God, then God will accept it. That all sounds good, it's just not biblical. God says it must be in spirit. That means our attitude, our conduct, but it also must be according to truth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after those on Pentecost were added to the Lord's church in verse 47, but after they obeyed the gospel and 3,000 of them, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and in fellowship. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We see in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, the command is given to lay by in store on the first day of the week as we have prospered and as we have purposed in our heart. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, we're told to sing and make melody in our heart. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that is also what the Bible tells us, that we ought to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. That's what God wants. Now, if God speaks, that's what he said. Now, if I believe what God says, what am I going to do? If I believe what God says about worship, what am I going to do in regards to my worship to God? Well, I believe that it's the same principle in every age again. And that, therefore, is that we're going to worship God according to his pattern, according to his desire, and not according to ours. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's not difficult to understand about the worship of God. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it tells us by an approved example that the disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, if that passage wasn't in the Bible, you could take the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. Any day of the week would be fine because we would not have an example, we would not have a command, we would not have a necessary inference of what day we would partake upon. But because of Acts 20 and verse 7, we are required to do that every first day of the week. Now, some of our brethren think that's too much. Kind of loses its significance. And so they begin to take it about once a month. Now, I've got a question for you. When the Lord told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, did they ask which one? Or did they keep every Sabbath? Every week had a Sabbath, and that meant that every Sabbath was to be respected and given in dedication to the Lord. There is a first day of the week and every week of the year, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week, then we have done what God has required of. When you do it less, you're taking a risk because you have no Bible to prove that. How can you prove it was once a month? Once a quarter, semi-annually. Where are you going to go in the Bible to prove that? I can go to Acts 20, verse 7, and show you they did it on the first day of the week. And by an approved example, if I do it every first day of the week, then I know I've done what God's asked. What about praying? Turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the word of God with boldness. This is the last recorded prayer that we have in the New Testament that was given to the church as it practiced praying. We're told that we can see that also in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42. We see the command given in 1 Corinthians 16 to lay by in store on the first day of the week. We know in principle in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 that we're to do it as we purpose in our heart. God loves a cheerful giver, and those who give bountifully will receive bountifully, and those who give sparingly will receive sparingly. We also know that we are to sing. One of the most debatable issues that has now raised its head again in the Lord's church is the subject of instrumental music. It has now become an issue again after the division that happened in the 60s. Now again it's raising its ugly head, and churches are beginning to compromise and are beginning to accept instrumental music. Now why is that? Has the Bible changed? Has something been changed that I have not seen or you have not seen? There are 9 passages in the New Testament that deal with music in worship. All of them say sing. Every one of them. You won't find a passage in the New Testament that by necessary inference, approved example, or a command that says to use a mechanical instrument of music. Now do not tell me that they were not around in the Old Testament time, because you know that's not true. Because you know that everybody that tries to prove that always goes back to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 to point out that David, by the commandment of God, told them to bring the instruments into the temple of the house of God. I want to tell you a little story that happened to me a couple of years ago. I was talking with a denominational preacher. And one of his first questions to me was, you know, I've never been able to figure out you people in the church. He says, you hung up about singing. What's wrong with the instrument? I can't see you making such a big deal out of such a petty thing. He says, I want you to read 2 Chronicles 29. I want you to turn to me with that with me. And I want you to do exactly what he had me do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 25, he said, Mr. Greer, I want you to read that for me. I said, all right. It says that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, he asked me, he said, Mr. Greer, he says, do you believe what that passage said? I believe every word. He said, now turn to Hebrews 13, verse number 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did he approve of it in David's time? Yes. Then he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. If he approved of it then, he approves of it now. I said, well, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. He said, do you keep the Sabbath? He said, why, no. I took him to Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then he said, well, we are not required to keep the Sabbath. Then I read in Hebrews 13, verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said, do you offer animal sacrifices upon the altar? He goes, of course not. We don't do that. I said, why not? I took him back to Leviticus, to the requirements of the animal sacrifice. And he said, well, we don't have to practice that today. We're not under that. I said, why not? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then I said, by the way, have you ever had one of your members commit adultery? He said, well, yeah, I'm afraid we have. I said, you take them out and stone them? He said, well, of course not. So I took him to Leviticus. It says when one has been brought in the case of adultery, both of them are going to be taken outside the camp, and they're going to be stoned. He said, well, we don't live under that covenant. And I read him Hebrews 13, 8 again. And then he said, I think I'd better get another argument. And I said, that's right. You see, you can't pick and choose what you want. If you want the instrument over on the other side of the cross, and you take everything that comes with it, God didn't give you the right to pick and choose what you want. You know what? This debate on instrumental music, it would be over tomorrow if they could just produce a New Testament passage. Why did they go to Revelation to heaven? And by the way, if you go to Revelation and you got the instrument in heaven, you still haven't got it in the church. Even if you got it in heaven, you don't have it in the church. You got to get it in the church to authorize it. If there's a New Testament passage, produce it, and we'll have unity. We won't be divided. There is no such passage. And then, of course, we are to have preaching. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke and rejoin and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. It's very clear we're to preach the truth. We are limited on what we can preach. Now, what I want you to see, if God has spoken, and He has, God has spoken that, we've given you verses for all of that. Now the question is, does man believe it? And if man believes it, what will he do? He will do exactly what God said. And when he does that, God will save him because that will be acceptable worship. But now man says no. Man says that he can worship in a different way, but I want to show you in the Bible that all worship has been acceptable to God. There's such a thing as unacceptable worship. What about Cain? Did God respect his sacrifice? Did God respect his grain sacrifice? Now, we can read later in Leviticus where there were grain offerings to be offered, but in this case, that's not what God asked for. Was that sacrifice acceptable? No, it wasn't. It was worship. Now, you know what? I've talked to a lot of people say, well, he offered the best he had. I won't argue with you. He may have offered the best grain and the first the fruits of the tilling of the ground. He may have done that, but that's not what God asked for. God asked for an animal blood sacrifice. What about Nadab and Abihu? Here are priests in their priestly garments in the tabernacle offering service to God. And you know what the text says? They offered strange fire. Fire that God did not command. And God sent a swift answer to what he thought about that. He sent fire from heaven and devoured them. Now, are we going to offer that they didn't do it with the best of intention? Fire is fire, right? God said to get it at a certain place. If you read other parts of Leviticus, you'll see that there was an altar of olive oil that burned continually before the altar, and they were to light the censers and to light the incense and get the light for the fire from that olive oil that burned continually. That was the source of the fire. All it says in the text is they offered a strange fire. Strange means something that God did not say. God did not accept it, and they lost their lives for that. What about Uzziah? Remember the king? Remember the king had a great victory. Had a great victory in his battle, and he wanted to thank God, he wanted to praise God, so he went in the temple to burn incense. Only one little problem, he wasn't a Levite. Well, he was king, what difference does it make? He wanted to offer worship to God, he wanted to burn incense before God. You know what God did to Uzziah? He struck him with leprosy till the day that he died. Why? Because he wasn't a Levite. He had no business in the temple. He was not given that responsibility. It was unacceptable to God. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Was it wrong to give money to those Christians who were in need, to sell your land and to give it to them and so they would have what they lacked? Was that wrong? No. Even Peter in Acts chapter 5 says it wasn't wrong, but they lied to God. They acted like they gave all of it instead of part of it, and when they lied, God made an example out of them. Now, there was nothing wrong in what they did. Peter says, while it was yours, it was in your power to do whatever you wanted. You could give some at all. You weren't required to give it all. But you acted like you gave it all. And you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And God struck them dead. That was unacceptable. God did not accept it. And in all these cases, it doesn't matter what their motive was. It doesn't matter if it was honest. It doesn't matter if they did it out of love, if they did it out of respect. It's not what God required. And since it wasn't, God rejected it. Now, what about today? What about today? Not all worship is acceptable worship today. Some worship in ignorance. In Acts 17, these Athenians were worshiping in ignorance. He commends their religious spirit in Acts 17, but he says the one that you worship ignorantly, the unknown God, him I declare unto you. And in verse 30, at the end of his sermon, he said, at the time of ignorance, God once went there and commanded all men to repent. Can I worship in ignorance and can it be accepted? No, it can't. What about if I do it with sin? You know, you can violate your worship if there's sin in your life. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you understand that if you have aught against your brother and you come in this auditorium and you offer worship to God, it will not be accepted? Why? Because you have other problems that you need to take care of first. What about if you offer worship that's according to men and not according to God? Turn to Matthew 15. Look at verse 7 and 8. Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If there is anything that paraphrases and exemplifies what men do today in worship, this is it. They honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? Because they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 23, we are not to worship God as what pleases us. You know, in this slide, there's a book called Emerging Worship. It is by a man named Dan Kimball. Let me read you what he says. He says, churches are aging. Even among the mega churches with their modern technology and huge number of members, whole generations are now missing. In order to reach the 18 to 35-year-old, churches need to incorporate alternative worship services into their ministry to meet the unique needs of the emerging generation. In a controversial narrative style, author Dan Kimball gives a guide to church leaders on how to create alternate services from start to finish. Here is his recommendation. Keep the mood and the tempo of the worship upbeat. Resist the minor keys, they're too somber. Discard churchy awe anthems and hymns. Provide sermons with a catchy how-to title. Encourage casual dress and informal ambivalence. And the new model for efficiency and friendliness of enthusiasm is what exactly Walt Disney World practices. We're not at Walt Disney World. And we're not trying to catch the generation that is emerging that wants something different. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a great problem today in the Lord's church regarding worship. I had the opportunity this past Wednesday evening, to go to a Bible study at a friend of mine here in Dallas. A man that I knew when I was in Las Vegas, a young man that we took in. He was a single man, and we took him to our family, and he became a very close friend of our family. And now he's married and has three children. He lives in Dallas. He used to be a member of Richmond Hills, and I know you all know about that place. He took me over there. That's why I stopped. And he left there because it was too progressive. But where he went to was just a step down. And I told him the reason that you left Richmond Hills is the same reason that you'll leave this place in about 2 or 3 years. Because they're heading in the same direction. You see, what's happening today, ladies and gentlemen, the mega church is having an effect on the Lord's church. We're trying to make worship is what men want instead of what God wants. We're trying to remold worship to be what's pleasing to men instead of what's pleasing to God. We have forgotten who we are here to worship. We are here to worship God, not to worship me or not to worship you. Worship is not to be something that pleases you. It is to be something that pleases God. And God says the only worship that pleases me is the one that I have asked for in the Scripture. And anything else, I don't care how much it pleases you. I don't care how many people it brings in. I don't care how many people like it. I won't like it because it's not what I asked for. But brethren, don't you think that it's not having an effect on us, because it is. I know conservative churches, so-called, who now are turning, who when they had served the Lord's Supper, they turned down the lights to set the mood. I know other churches who are now humming instead of singing. I know of other places that now encourage the preachers to not preach so many sermons with so many verses, but just use a few and use more illustration and catchy stories. You know what? Unfortunately, some brethren are buying it. Have you ever gone by a church and see contemporary worship and traditional worship? You keep your eyes open because you're going to see it in the Lord's church, I think, in the next 2 or 3 years. You're going to see the Lord's church adapt the same kind of mindset. We're going to make the contemporary worship fit that generation that we're losing. And we'll do the traditional for us old fogies that won't change. But you see, the only problem is God's not changing. God's going to remain the same. I'm not ashamed to worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm not, the five parts of worship, I'm not ashamed to do that because I can find book, chapter, and verse for that. And I don't care how much the other becomes popular with man, it will never be popular with God because God has not asked for it. Isn't it better just to do what God's asked for? Isn't that the most simple thing that we can do? And you know what? I don't think this is hard to grasp. But you know what? If you can change worship, why can't you change salvation? It already has. You know there's churches of Christ now that preach the baptism is no longer essential salvation. If you feel good about your baptism, we feel good about it. We have a lady that came to us out of an institutional church that we had to study and with for a period of time. But you know why she left the church that she was a member of? She was a fourth grade. She was a third grade teacher in a class. And she taught that baptism was essential salvation. And the elders called her on the carpet and said, you can't say that in class because people don't like that. It's too narrow, too judgmental. Has the Bible changed somewhat? Did I miss something? So don't tell me that we're not in trouble, because we are in trouble. Whatever the world religions do and whatever begins to be done to please man, eventually it's going to find its way into the Lord's church. And unless there's people in the pews that resist it because it's not according to the pattern, then we're going to have the same problem. But I want to show you one other thing before we close tonight. Not only is this true in salvation, and not only is this true in worship, but it also is true in judgment. Because in every age, God will speak, and it's up to man to either believe or reject, and it's up to man to either obey or disobey, and then God will save or God will condemn. That's been true of every age, and it does not change. Let me show you what I mean. Same principle, although the requirements have changed. Notice, Adam and Eve. God gave them a simple law. He says, you can eat of the tree that is in the garden, of every tree that I've created except one. The tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Remember what the devil did? He just added three little letters. Not. The Lord knows you won't die. You'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. You know that's partial truth. They did become like God in a sense. They did know good from evil. But you know what the devil hid from them? He hid what that last part, what God told them, that you'll die. Did they die in that day? Yes, they did. Genesis 3, verse 24. They were driven from the presence of God. God did exactly what he said he would do. He judged them in that. They disobeyed, they paid the consequence. What about the antediluvian world during the flood? It says in Genesis 6:4 that their heart was evil continually. God made a judgment. Why did he make a judgment? Because he spoke and man didn't believe. Man didn't listen. Man didn't obey. Man chose to do evil. God made a choice too. And he destroyed every living thing that was on the face of the earth except eight souls. Why? Because man rejected what God said. He did not believe. He did not obey. Therefore, God judged him. And about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, their sins were grievous. They had come before God, and God determined that he would destroy the cities of the plain. And by the way, the sin was not a lack of hospitality. The sin was homosexuality. And God forever made a statement about that conduct and what he thinks about it when he burned up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them with fire. He forever made a statement. And as far as I can read in the New Testament, he has not changed his mind about that when I read Romans chapter 1. You see, God spoke, man didn't believe. Man went ahead and followed the lust of his heart. He rejected what God said. He did not obey. God judged him. God didn't save him. God destroyed him. What about Israel? God's chosen people. The people that were his own peculiar treasure. The people that he loved. The people that he made his nation. The people that he bestowed his love upon. The one that he made greater than any nation was on the face of the earth. No nation on the earth could stand against the people of God. But they were destroyed. First Israel went into Assyrian captivity. 135 years later, Judah went into Babylonia. And then in 70 AD, Judaism and Jerusalem were destroyed forever as far as religion. These were God's chosen people. What happened? You know, there are living epitaphs about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Here were people that God loved, that God protected, that God gave his blessings. God spoke. They didn't believe. They didn't obey. And God judged them on faith. What about us? You think it's going to be any different for us? Do you think you can listen to God speak and you can accept or you can reject and that there are going to be no consequences for that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed a man wants to die and after the death comes to judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, what's going to be the standard of judgment? What's going to determine whether I'm going to be lost or saved? I'm going to tell you what's going to determine it if you listen when God spoke. If you believe. If you obey. That's what's going to determine it. Turn to John chapter 12 and look at verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48, a passage you all are very familiar with. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. You see, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know what that means? It means whether we listen, whether we believe it. When we obey. That principle was true in Adam's time. It was true in the days of the flood in Noah's time. It was true in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was true in the days of Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, it is true in our time. Now I know that hell is not a popular place for a lot of people. There's even been some prominent preachers that wrote books to say that hell is not real. But you may look at the Bible, it says it is real. And by the way, if hell is not real, it's in the same book that heaven is. And if hell's not real, then maybe heaven's not either. If you could deny one, you could sure deny the other. It's in the same book. But you see, salvation by grace through faith, that's not a biblical doctrine. You know why? Because how much obedience is enough? In order for Noah's family to be saved, how much obedience was enough? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. You know what? If he'd have made one dimension of the ark different, if he'd have made it longer or shorter, put more than one door, more than one window, that ark would have never floated. Why? Because God gave the dimensions of what it was to be. And the reason that Noah found grace in the sight of God is because God spoke, he believed, he obeyed, and God saved him. How much was enough? What about the days of the walls of Jericho? How much was enough? Seven times on the last day. If they'd have marched around one more time and one time left, those walls would have still stood. You remember in Genesis, Joshua chapter 6, in the beginning of the chapter, it says, "See, I have given you the city of Jericho." Well, wait a minute, they have done anything. You know what that meant? It meant that it was a done deal if they followed God's instruction. It was as good as done if they followed God's instruction. You know why the walls of Jericho came down according to Hebrews 11 verse 30? The walls of Jericho came down by faith. God spoke, man believed, man obeyed, we had the required result. In order for Naaman to be cleansed of his leprosy. Isn't it amazing that the more simple you make it, the harder man fight? Here is a man that has leprosy. He goes with all, you know, I can picture this picture. Here is Naaman with all of his troops, and he stands in front of the house of the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even come out. So the little old servant out that tells him, all you got to do is go down to the Jordan River and dip seven times, and you'll come up clean. And he said, hey, wait. I thought he'd come out and make a big show of things. And he went away angry. And he talked about the rivers of his home being cleaner than that old dirty, Jordan, muddy Jordan River. But do you remember what that servant said? Master, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, you'd have done that. Why not just do what he said? And you know, in the next verse, he goes down, dips seven times, and on the seventh time, he came up clean. How much was enough? The prophet said seven times. Seven times was enough. Six was not enough. Eight was too much. God speaks. Man believes. Man obeys. Same principle in the New Testament. In order for the 3,000 to receive remission of sins on the day of Pentecost, what did they have to do? They had to repent and they had to be baptized for the remission of sin. Why? Because that's what the answer that came from the apostles who spoke by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in order for the erring child of God to be saved, he must repent and he must pray and he must ask God to forgive him. Why? Because that's what God says. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's not difficult to understand if you understand the principle. Now, I want you to notice in conclusion tonight that there are certain things that haven't changed, folks. God hates sin, period. And it doesn't make any difference. We're talking patriarchal, mosaic, or Christian age. God hates sin. And he hates sin no matter what the motive is. He hates sin no matter how you want to slice it and dice it, no matter how you want to justify it. If it's sin, if it's transgression, God says he hates it. And God says the consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And ladies and gentlemen, that principle will be there when the world's on fire. That statement will still be in the Bible. Sin will bring eternal condemnation. Sin separates man from God. That's what Isaiah said. Your sins and your iniquities have hidden you from God. It's not that he can't hear you. It's not that he can't reach you. It's that he can't, because if you sin, it creates a gulf. And unless you do something about that thing that separates you and God, then you're going to be lost in your sin. And it's only through Christ that provides salvation. He is our propitiation. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no access to the Father except through me. He's the only one. You can't get there any other way. You know, I've been asked a lot here in the last few years, what about the Muslims? What about the people in Arab faith? What about the Jews today? Are they going to be lost because they're Muslims? Are they going to be lost because they're Jews? Are they going to be lost because they're Arabs? No. They're going to be lost because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Allah can't get into God. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. The Jew does not believe that. He's waiting for it. And so he'll be lost because he doesn't accept the only access to the Father. See, that's how simple it is. It's not difficult to understand. God will send eternal punishment to all men who do not obey Jesus. And you know what? You can believe that or you can think that's a fairy tale. But I want to tell you a truth tonight. There's not one atheist or unbeliever in the grave tonight. Not a one. Everyone that has passed from this life to the next now knows that's a true city. But the only problem is it's too late if that's what it took for you to understand and for them to understand that God meant what he said. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is that narrow? Yeah? Is that strict? Yes? Is that very straightforward? Yes. But that's the way it is. And I, or Brother Cox, or any other gospel preacher, or any other well-meaning person that tries to alter that or change it to any degree, has done nothing but deceive you and lie to you. Because God's word is the same in every age, the principle remains. God speaks. Man believe. Man obey. God said. The only question that you need to ask is whether or not you have adhered to that principle. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I've got nothing new to tell you. I don't have a new way. I don't have a shortcut. I don't have some change that you have not heard of. All I can tell you is what the good book says. And the good book says that all those who come to Christ must hear. Romans 10:17 says by faith, it says, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, if you read the book of Acts, you know what you will find before every act of obedience? You will find teaching. Do you know why? Because you've got to know what you're believing in. You've got to know what you're repenting of. You've got to know what you're confessing and why you're confessing it. And you've got to know why you're being buried in a watery grave and what it does to you and why you need to do it. You need to understand that. And that's why every conversion in the book of Acts is first done with teaching. You must understand what you're doing. I think we do a great disservice to people when we do not tell them the commitment that comes with the decision. There is a commitment, there is a responsibility that you must grow, you must mature, and you must be faithful until the day that you die, until the Lord comes back. According to passages like 1 Corinthians 15:58 and Revelation 2:10, God's principles have never changed. I challenge you tonight to go to your Bible and show me one example of when God gave a command and he ever blessed a man or woman who disobeyed. Just one example, and you might find the loophole that you're looking for. But in all the years that I've studied my Bible, I have not found that example where God gave a command, where God gave an instruction, and when man openly disobeyed it and rejected it, that God blessed him for it. I have never found that example. But I found the other type of example. I find them over and over again when God has stated something and man has rejected it and man did not believe it, that God punished him. And there were severe consequences. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to have help to miss it. God demands obedience in every age, at every time, no exception. Either you believe that or you don't. It's your choice. It's your soul. It's where you're going to spend eternity. You're going to spend it somewhere. Either in heaven or in hell, either with God or without him, you're going to spend it somewhere, and the determining factor is going to be God spoke. Did you believe? Did you obey? What is it for you tonight? If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.